We read, as our scripture reading this morning, a passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which has to do with there being nothing new in the world. Now, while I'm not trying to say there are no new technologies, of course, there are all sorts of new technologies in the world. But when it comes to the life of man, the general life of man, there's nothing new in the world. Everything that's done today has been done in the past. The new technology is only different ways to do old things. New ways to lie. New ways to cheat. New ways to steal. New ways to commit sexual immorality. All of those things are what, if you want to call them new, it's just new ways to accomplish those same old sins. Since its establishment in Acts, the second chapter, the Lord's church has been subject to false teachers and doctrines. These false teachers and doctrines divide and subvert and bring destruction to the body of Christ, bring destruction to many of those who are of the faith, as spoken of in Jude, the second chapter. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 2, Peter warns us that there were false prophets among the people. That is, there were false prophets back in the days of the Jews. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Here again, there's nothing new. Everything is as it's always been. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, now that the way of truth is the same as Jude spoke of as the faith, that's the way of truth, shall be evil spoken of. Well, some of these heresies that Peter spoke of back in the early church began with you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be pleasing to God. Acts 15th chapter and the 24th verse, that was denied by the apostles back then. It says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So there was a problem in the early church right away with those teaching something false. Another thing that came up was that there would be no resurrection. Paul had to confront this when he wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 12, when he said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So Paul had to confront a pernicious lie, a pernicious doctrine that there was no resurrection. The Gnostics were troublemakers in the first century in the early church. As we read from 2 Peter, the second chapter and the first verse, there would be some that even deny the Lord that bought them. So this has continued down through the ages. There's really nothing new. Everything continues as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. We've seen premillennialism, the worship of angels, establishments of organizations and hierarchies not mentioned in God's Word, popes and cardinals and bishops overseeing multiple congregations, sponsoring church arrangements. And we've seen the toll that the doctrine of faith only has taken in the Lord's church. much of this has been excused by another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of denomination. You ever thought about it? That's what denominationalism is. It's a doctrine of denomination, which basically says, that doctrine says, all will be saved no matter what is taught or believed. And that's basically what the doctrine of denomination is. They say one's as good as another, so what they're saying is, no matter what is taught or believed, everything's going to be all right. Now, I'm sure many of these doctrines began with a single person who was very charismatic, enough to develop some followers, and then began to spread around the world. Nothing is new today, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Today, such doctrines, the only difference is how fast they can be spread. In a matter of hours on the internet and by instant communications that we have today, that technology has produced, these things can just, in a flash, be around the entire world. One such doctrine is in its infancy within the church today. One of the things that elders must do is to confront unsound words, doctrines that are of no value, and to face those things and to bring them to the attention of the church so that many are not carried away by some strange doctrine. And one of these doctrines that's in its infancy within the church today, and I began this study, I thought it was very recently formed. But what I have found that it dates at least back to the 17th century. A 17th century Jesuit friar by the name of Louis de Alcazar taught this doctrine that the book of Revelation related exclusively, to first century events. There was a fellow named James S. Russell who was a congregational minister and wrote a book called the Parousia, which is a Greek word that just means the coming or the arrival. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, of course, declaring the same doctrine. A fellow named C.D. Beagle and his son-in-law, Max R. King, were the first to introduce this doctrine to our brethren at a Cahoga Falls, Ohio preachers' meeting on April the 22nd, 1971. Since then, Max King has become the leading proponent of this false doctrine. We would all do well to recognize it and to be ready when somebody calls it to your attention and tries to persuade you to follow such a doctrine. It's been given a name mostly by those of us who deny the doctrine as the AD 70 doctrine. From what I've been able to determine, the followers of this doctrine resent that designation, although I believe it really fits their teaching, but I'll refrain from using it in any way to stir up trouble among them. The name is used to describe their teaching that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans under Titus. Now, when I say all Bible prophecy was fulfilled, you have to understand that what they're saying is that Jesus' return, the final judgment, and Christians in paradise on earth began in A.D. 70. Everything was fulfilled. There is no prophecy left that has not been fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, in order to understand their preference for a name, we're going to have to define some terms. And I admit, when I first started looking at this thing, that I had to go to the dictionary myself because some of these terms I was totally unfamiliar with. The first one is the word eschatology. Now, eschatology, as defined in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says that eschatology, or doctrine of the last things, is meant the ideas entertained at any period of the future life, the end of the world, resurrection, judgment, in the New Testament, the parousia, and the eternal destinies of mankind. I really like Webster's definition a whole lot better. I think it really gets to the point. Webster defines it as the branch of theology or doctrines dealing with death, resurrection, judgment, and immortality. And that pretty well sums it up. That's what eschatology means. Thus, one name that the followers of this prefer is fulfilled eschatology. That is, everything the Bible has to say about death, resurrection, judgment, and immortality has been fulfilled by A.D. 70. Another term that you will hear or read about with this doctrine is preterist or preterism. Webster defines the word preter as beyond or past or outside the bounds of. And sometimes the terms full or partial preterist will be used, as there are some who take a more limited position on this than others. Homer Haley was described by many after his commentary on the book of Revelation as a partial preterist. He seemed to believe that all things written in Revelation had been fulfilled except the return of Christ and the resurrection and judgment. So he would be a partial preterist in his beliefs there. Those who espouse premillennialism are called futurists by the preterists. Thus, we have the two limits of the swinging pendulum. It swings all the way one side to premillennialism, which believes that all these events are yet to occur that are written in the book of Revelation, back to the other side of the preterist, who believes that everything was fulfilled in A.D. 70. Now, unfortunately, this doctrine of fulfilled eschatology does have a very limited foothold in some congregations of the Lord's church. It does seem, I believe, to be very small, but I'm sure other false doctrines started very small as well. It's found in many of the denominations, but is tolerated by them simply as a harmless doctrine. The basic belief of fulfilled eschatology sect revolves around Matthew, the 24th chapter. They believe everything in chapter 24 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. The return of Jesus and the judgment of Jews, which they consider that is hell, the judgment of the Jews in AD 70, was accomplished while his kingdom came with power, and the new heavens and earth began at that point in time. While there is no doubt that the destruction of Jerusalem was a part of what Jesus is revealing to his disciples, they see no credibility to the argument that the disciples actually asked two questions. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 1, says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Now, these things be, although it was the throwing down of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then they ask a second question, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, some believe that the disciples didn't know they were asking two questions, but whether they knew it or not, actually, what they were doing was asking two questions at that time. And Jesus' answer was plain in his answer to the two questions involved. In question number one, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, is clear because he answers that in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He was just as specific in telling them that only the Father knows of the time of the second question, his return and the end of the world. In verse 36, he says, but of that day, speaking of the end of time and his return, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, another problem for the preterist is the timing of when the last book of the New Testament was written. If all prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70, then there can be no more prophecy written after A.D. 70. If that's the case, the majority of the scholars seem to be wrong in dating the book of Revelation between 81 and 90 A.D. This would be under the reign of Domitian, who was the first emperor to demand that his subjects call him Lord God. And it's believed that John was exiled to Patmos because he absolutely would not do that. That'd be 11 to 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem that the book of Revelation was written, sometime in that period. Now, there are very few scholars who date the book as early as 67 A.D., just before the destruction. This is mostly based on the letter in Revelation to the church at Laodicea. There was an earthquake about 67 A.D., which Laodicea was destroyed. But being a very wealthy city, they didn't even accept money from Rome. They rebuilt the city themselves, so by the time John would have written the book in 81 to 90, the city would have already been restored. So that seems to be a very flimsy argument that they make, that it could have been written as early as 67 A.D. I don't see much proof of that. But isn't it strange, wouldn't it be strange, that the Holy Spirit would make a critical doctrine dependent on the best judgment of men as to the date of an ancient scripture? That just seems ridiculous on the face of it, that man would be put in the position of having to know when that book was written. It's impossible for the sect to prove that Revelation was written prior to A.D. 70. Well, why did we not know before now is another question. If this is true, why is there nothing written in all the early church writings, the ancient writings that we have in the second and third centuries? There's not a word spoken about such a doctrine as this. The critics of the AD 70 fulfillment of all prophecy legitimately ask, if such a doctrine is true, then why is it just now being understood? Their spokesman replied by arguing from silence. Here's a fellow named Ed Stevens that says, I feel confident that biblical archaeologists have not found all the documents and will find some important documents from that early period, says Ed Stevens. He thinks that problems also exist because available letters and histories are not read and studied, and further shows that the major roots of the AD 70 position reach only to the 1600s in Germany and Britain. Therefore, his view is rather new. The AD 70 theorists appear to be looking for a ship that will never come in. Just a classic case of wishful thinking, I think, is what they have. Well, what about people today? If all has been fulfilled, where does that leave us? What's the purpose of even trying to serve the Lord in our generation? They argue that Jesus' return was to bring judgment on and destroy the Jewish nation. His return also ushered in a forgiven and new world, which will become ever closer to God. And the following is taken from one of the articles found on a website devoted to spreading this doctrine. The website is eschatology.org. The article is written by Todd Dennis, entitled An Introduction to Preterism, and it's dated September 18th, 2006. As he begins this article, he goes into a long effort, and he twists scriptures and the use of much external evidence as to the works of men that draw this conclusion. And then finally, he concludes it by the saying, "What about Christians today?" And I want you to listen very carefully as I read this, the view that they have of Christians today. There is often confusion regarding how the preterist Christian views their place in the world today. The short answer is that we are all individually called to some unique aspect of the kingdom work here on earth. What do we have to look forward for? Every day of service for the ever-expanding kingdom. The spiritual damage done in the Garden of Eden has been overcome by the blood and victory of Christ. Paradise has been restored in Christ, and we live in the eternal land now, able to communicate directly with our Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they presently see God. Needless to say, this worldview has a number of positively miraculous consequences upon the life of the Christian today. The worldview experienced in the life of preterists is one of the most blessed benefits of the view. Preterism teaches that we are now in the new heavens and earth. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Revelation, the 21st chapter, and beginning at verse 1, and remember what he's just said here. Preterism teaches that we're now in the new heavens and earth. And the only place I know of that he can get those words out of Scripture is found in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There's the terms he's using. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Now, verse 4, I believe, is what destroys what he's saying. Actually, from verse 1 through 3, he can make some sort of an application of, this is what's going on with Christians in this new age. But when you get to verse 4, it says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Is he trying to say that nothing ever happens that brings tears to them? "There shall be no more death." Is he trying to say that death does not come to them? "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's just not possible. Those things happen to Christians today just as they happen to the world. There are tears. There are accidents that occur, and loved ones are taken away, illness and sickness and death. And so it's beyond me how he can view this as new heavens and a new earth. Now, going on in what he has to say, he says about this new heavens and new earth, "and that not even enjoyed by most of the apostles." In other words, most of the apostles died before AD 70, so they didn't even get to enjoy this. "Our ability to communicate with God is every bit as impactful for us today as it was for the apostles in the first century and Adam and Eve in the garden. Believing that we are in this realm for the purpose of being ambassadors for Christ, we are intended to have the type of godliness that does not deny the power thereof. We have been glorified in Christ and are shining as the brightness of the firmament. We no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see things as they are. As a result, our light is able to so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God which is in heaven." Preterism thereby promotes action, not anticipation. In other words, he's saying that we're busy and active living the life of a Christian rather than looking forward to something in anticipation. "We are part of a spiritual kingdom that exists simultaneously with and has an impact in the temporal world around us. The Garden of Eden was a temporal shadow of this spiritual reality. Revelation 22:2 teaches that the tree of life continually bears fruit for the healing of the nations. If the nations were no longer around, they would need no healing. Along the same lines, we were told to beat our swords, symbolizing war, into plowshares and pruning hooks. These are instruments of reaping. For those who cannot conceive of how this war-filled world could possibly be in a state of fulfillment, it must be remembered that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And I agree with that. The state of those outside of the garden has no bearing upon the state of those within. All dogs, whoremongers, etc. are outside the walls of our capital. The real issue of misunderstanding, therefore, is the realm within which the New Jerusalem exists. As Hebrews 11, 10 and 16, Galatians 4, 26 make clear, ours is a heavenly city. Christ confirms this by declaring that his kingdom is not of this world and that it is within. Paul also confirmed this in his declaration that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We're not waiting to be relieved of our responsibility, but can be focused upon accomplishing as much as God leads us to for the good of his present kingdom, which shall have no end. Now, this next section is one that will really astound you. There are many Christians who only have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof through a spirit of fear and an expectation of Laodicean backsliding. They may live their lives with an ever-present devil making them do bad things, feeling fears and tears, sighing and groaning, who hope to be taken away from their ambassadorships here in the temporal realm. They also forfeit much of the power available to them through their false impressions about the nature of God. I have heard many Christians desire to see a little glimpse of Christ. The Christ for which they are looking, though, is an impotent loser these 2,000 years, instead of the actual glorious God of victory fulfilled. You notice nothing is said of any reward other than in this life, in this entire article. Everything is the here and now. I agree and I believe that it's true that living the life of a Christian probably affords the best way to live in this world. That you will do better in this world living the life of a Christian. But it's sad to think that that's all that there is. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. That's what Paul had to say about it. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I think there's a beautiful description of a bodily resurrection. Paul begins by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming. The preterist affirms that the above has only a spiritual application and occurred in A.D. 70. They accuse those who still look for Jesus' return, the judgment and reward or punishment, as lacking spirituality. But in truth, the preterist is the one who's lacking. He sees this life as spiritual fulfillment and has no hope other than his service here. But Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:19, as I said, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. In the article, the statement is made, I've heard many Christians desire to see a little glimpse of Christ. The Christ for which they are looking, though, is an impotent loser these 2,000 years instead of the actual glorious God of victory fulfilled. Yet the Apostle John assured us that this impotent loser Jesus will be viewed by the faithful. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 2nd verse, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, the preterist must date this prophecy prior to A.D. 70, even though most scholars date it after that. They must argue that even though John and those he speaks of are the sons of God, Jesus had not returned and the kingdom is unestablished, because they said the kingdom is established in A.D. 70. Only then in A.D. 70 will they be spiritually like him and see him spiritually as he is. They also must confront the statement and affirm that every eye saw him and every knee bowed in A.D. 70. In Revelation, the 1st chapter and the 7th verse, it says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. In Romans, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 10, it says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Either that all occurred in A.D. 70, or they're wrong. Jesus returned in A.D. 70. Judgment occurred. We're living in a new heaven and a new earth now. Or Jesus' return has not yet occurred. He's going to return in judgment of all men, and heaven and hell will be realities. Are you ready for the promise Jesus made of a judgment? You recognize the love of God for you? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He's done his part. He's given his Son. He's redeemed men from the guilt and wages of sin, but he demands of us obedience to the gospel. Jesus said in John, the 8th chapter and the 24th verse, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus requires of us turning away from sin. In Luke, the 13th chapter and the 3rd verse, there it says, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He also added in the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Don't you want to be a part of those who look forward to Jesus' return and want to stand pure before him in judgment? The only way you can do that is to become obedient to the gospel and to serve him the rest of your days. If you've begun that and have fallen away and want to make that right publicly, then we want to urge you to come as well as we stand together and sing the song selected.